You had memory work, and I don't know how many of you have a copy of the Psalter hymnal, and how many have this in your hand right now? Good. Well, you can join me, and the rest of you know these catechism questions by heart, I'm sure. But I thought I've been reminding myself of the wonders of the Heidelberg Catechism. And I thought it would be good for us to look at these four questions from Lord's Day 13 and 14, Numbers 33 and 34 and 35 and 36, which give sort of a summary of the Incarnation. And so if you have one of the Psalter hymnals, you can turn to the back. It's there. All right, good. The confession of our faith is a very important part of being a part of God's people. So I'm going to ask you the question, and we'll say the answer together. People of God, what do you believe? Why is he called God's only begotten Son? Why is he called God's only begotten Son? Since we also are children of God. Because Christ alone is the eternal, natural Son of God. We, however, are children, God. Why do you call him our Lord? And has brought us, body and soul, to be his very own. What do you confess, or what does it mean, that he was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary? Took to himself, through the working of the Holy Spirit, from the flesh and blood of the Virgin Mary, a true human nature, so that he might become God's true descendant in all things like us, his brothers, except for sin. And how does the holy conception and birth of Christ benefit you? He is our mediator, and with his innocence and perfect holy, he removes from God's sight my sin. Mine since I was conceived. So it turns out that your Heidelberg Catechism is different than the perfect one, which is on the web. So I will make that correction in the future, Lord willing. If you have a Bible, would you turn with me to the first chapter of Luke's Gospel? Luke chapter 1. And I'm going to begin reading at verse 5 and read down through verse 23 of Luke chapter 1. This is God's word, and it is true. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no children because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. Now, while he was serving as priest before God when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of people were praying outside at the hour of incense. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great before the Lord, and he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, and to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. And Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." And the angel answered him, "I'm Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." And the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them, and they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple. And he kept making signs to them and remaining mute. And when his time of service was ended, he went to his home. Let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing on our study of the Word. Father, again, we have this first account of Luke's gospel, where you come to speak to men, to a man, and in that conversation with Zechariah, you also speak to us. We pray that we might learn from Zechariah's life and testimony and words this evening. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. This old man entered the table and entered the temple in Jerusalem one day long ago, thinking that it was an honor to be chosen by his kinfolk to go inside that wonderful building to offer incense and prayer to the Lord at the time of the evening incense. Little did he know that he would come out of that room not only a changed man personally, but that his name would be known in all the world until the end of time. Zechariah. And so it is that once again we see that it's people that show us the ways of God. This week I had the privilege of meeting together with your other two pastors, Pastor Ventura and Pastor Bilsma. We had coffee at Michael Horton's. No, it's Jim Horton. Oh, anyway, Tim. That's it. Anyway. And we were talking about the preaching schedule that has been set up for the next couple of months. It's a privilege to be able to preach to all three congregations, but it's going to be kind of hard to establish any kind of continuity. But I did want you to have some continuity, and the other churches as well, as we study on Sunday afternoons. And so I thought that I would begin with just a series of character studies, some of the major or some of the minor characters in the Bible. And since this is a season that where this particular character comes to our minds, I thought we would begin with Zechariah. I talk about Bible stories a lot, and I want to explain to you what I mean and what you should mean when you talk about Bible stories. They're not stories like the story of Jack and the Beanstalk or other fanciful stories. These stories, what we call stories in the Bible, are actually accounts of things that really happened on days in history to real people. It's important to understand that because a good part of the Bible is given over to this kind of narrative form of instruction where you have history and the history of God's interaction with his own people and other people as well. The stories are about God's plan and God's work of redemption, which we know is perfectly fulfilled in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so even though the stories are not given to us as with the intention of being moral lessons, we're not supposed to just, oh, we should be like Zechariah. There's some of that there. They're not fables like the tortoise and the hare. You need to be persevering like the tortoise and you'll win the race and so forth. That's not the purpose of the Bible stories. They're true life descriptions of people and their actions, particularly as they relate to God's ever unfolding drama of the history and anticipation of Christ. And so we think about this old man Zechariah for a few moments this afternoon. First, you need to think again about the setting for this circumstance or this story, this account. And that is that here in the first chapter of Luke's gospel, you have the writer talking about the incarnation of Christ and the announcements to Zechariah and then to Mary and to Joseph over in Matthew. But the important thing to understand is that this comes to us after 400 years of God's silence. Since the time of Malachi the prophet, there has not been any spoken or written revelation. There have been no prophets of God through this whole period of time. And now, all of a sudden, you have this revelation, these appearances of God and of his angels to people after four centuries of God's silence. And so Luke just introduces us, boom, right off the bat. There was a man, an old man named Zechariah. He had an old wife whose name was Elizabeth. And suddenly we have this character study, really, of this man and woman. Now, I'm going to concentrate primarily tonight on just the person of Zechariah, not the whole passage, because there's a lot in there about John the Baptist and so forth and so on. But just look particularly at Zechariah himself. And so it's a 6 or 8 point sermon, but you'll adjust to that as time. They're little points. The first is just the character of Zechariah. It says in verse 6 and 7 that they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in the commandments and statutes of God's law. Now, if you have a tendency like I do, when I read passages like that, he was righteous in God's sight, and you have a theological mind, then the question arises, does this righteousness have to do with the righteousness that is of the imputed kind, which should remind you that imputed righteousness comes in the context of our justification? Or is this the kind of righteousness that is the result of the fruit produced by the Holy Spirit in the life of a justified person, and that having to do with our sanctification? So is this passage talking about Zechariah's justification or his sanctification? And I want to tell you, it doesn't make any difference. The main reason is, in the end, no person who is properly justified before God will be a person who is not being sanctified by God. And the reverse is true as well. No one is being sanctified by God who has not been justified by God. Now, I'm not going to explain those theological terms to you. It has to do with our salvation, our trust in Christ, and our forgiveness of our sins, and then our long-term growth in holiness. I think rather what Luke is pointing out here is, rather than some theological point, is the emphasis on the fact that these people gave evidence of real grace in their lives, in their personal lives, in their thinking, at a time in history when that wasn't a very common thing. There were a lot of people going through the religious motions in Israel, and it talks about that in the passage, but very few people were in earnest living by God's grace and for God's glory. And evidently, Zechariah and his wife were two of those people. And for that, Zechariah seems to be commended because the angel came to him. It appears that, secondly, this priest and his wife carried a significant burden in life. They were childless. Now, that's a hard burden in any married couple's life. You probably know people who have not been able to bear children in their marriage, in their family lives, and that is a hard thing. But particularly in this time and in this culture of the Jews, being childless was nearly an indication that that family had been cursed by God. If you don't have children, God is upset with you for one reason or another. Now, that very idea that God could be so displeased with somebody as to not give them children, it seems, you know, it makes you wonder how the first point that I made can at all match up with the second point that I made. The first point was they were devout people. The second point was they had this burden of being childless. Aren't godly people always prosperous and carefree? No, they're not. Some modern teaching goes that way. If you're a true Christian, you will be healthy, wealthy, and prosperous. What we know is that in God's perfect wisdom, in God's perfect goodness, in His love, even those with a pretty good track record for living a life that is pleasing to God are going to go through trials, hardships, even griefs in life. So don't get that idea that just because you're being good, so to speak, you're not going to have trials. Why did this have to happen to me? I've been a good Christian. I go to church every week, twice sometimes, or most times. No, that's not the way it works. We're never allowed to measure the events of life on the scale of how we think we're doing before God. Often those events are measured by a far higher and more eternal measurement, standard of measurement. And so those first two things are not contradictory. They rather go along, and you see this frequently in the Scripture as well as in history. The third point, obviously, of the account is that Zechariah, while he's in the temple doing his duties, taking care of the incense, he gets a visitor. We like the whole idea of angels, especially this time of year. They're hanging around all over the place from people's houses, and you see them hanging from lampstands in the city streets and so forth. People like angels. They're light. They're almost like fairies. It's a good sign. Everybody's happy with angels. Nice little wings and halos and stuff like that. But in the first narratives of the Gospels, in Matthew and in Luke, four angels appear. You remember this. Joseph had a dream, and in that dream an angel appeared to him. And then Zechariah, and then Mary, and then in chapter 2, the angel appears to the shepherds who are watching their sheep in their fields. And in all four cases, you have to observe that these all four people had the same reaction. They were afraid. They were afraid. Was it just, oh, happy an angel, a fairy appeared to me and told me nice things? No, they were afraid, terrified, petrified, if you will. I wonder why. Well, I thought of three reasons why people are afraid of angels. One, the normal ways of thinking about angels. The appearance is obviously the appearance of something that is spiritual as opposed to just physical. And many times, especially in the Old Testament, the concept of the Jews, that the Jews had of angels, was that it was associated with the judgment of God. If an angel comes, look out, because God's judgment is coming. And the immediate reaction of a normal human being to the obvious, holy, and pure being immediately exposes the insecurity, the guilt, the shame, the corruption that I have of my own self, or that any man has of his own self, in the presence of that which is perfectly pure and holy. Fear is the natural response to a supernatural event. So it might be just that. In the sense that angels make human beings aware of another world, that is, that there is a reality beyond that which we can see and hear and taste and smell. Because I don't know that, I don't know about that naturally, that presentation, or the presentation of that reality, is also fearful to a normal human being. And then, thirdly, I think that evidently when an angel is actually seen, it becomes so obvious that this thing, this being, this person is pure, is powerful, is single-minded in purpose. That brings a certain sense of awe to the mind and the heart of the people who saw them. Look, if this angel goes through the mind of a person, if this angel is so great, is so terrible, the thought would immediately come to mind, if this angel is so perfect, what must God be like? This isn't God. What must God be like? And look, I'm not in a place, I'm not in a circumstance, I'm not in a situation where I can stand and hold my ground against the angel. How much less am I ready to stand in the presence of God? Any of those things might have caused Zechariah and these others to fear. But when you realize that even though these four groups, people, saw the angel, feared, you also have to notice that in all four cases, you have exactly the same comment by the angel, don't you? They're scared. What does the angel say? Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Fear not. I have good news. I bring good tidings of great joy. Take Mary to be your wife. Hear, Zechariah, your prayers have been heard. And so, yes, fear, but in the context of the angel comes with the good news from God. The fourth thing to note is that the prayer of Zechariah has been full of faith. It had been in earnest. It had been persistent and long-term, and yet the answer had been delayed. I think that in my ministry, in my study, in my personal life, in my preaching, prayer is one of the very, very strange things of the Christian life, isn't it? Now, I know that we have freedom to go to the Lord, freedom to ask of Him our requests, freedom to go to Him and say, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name, and run right down those petitions. But prayer is strange. Here are Zechariah and Elizabeth, both of them righteous, both of them having faith to pray for a long time. Probably they prayed about having children. Lord, we would really like to have a child. But the delay in God's answer was the very thing that prepared these two people for this day in their lives. Their prayer had prepared them. You see, prayer to God is never about getting God to change his mind, to act, for God to do something that he would not otherwise want to do. Prayer is not so that we can get stuff from God for our comfort, for our ease, for our delight. We don't pray so that God will take some action on our behalf. Prayer is the very instrument that God uses to adjust me to God's timing, to God's purposes, to God's work in my life and in the world, and to prepare me by my prayer, by your prayer, for whatever his providence may bring my way. And in that sense, you see, Zechariah was well prepared for this day. Did he go into that room thinking he was going to see an angel? Thinking that angel was going to say, you and your wife are going to have a baby. Thinking that, oh, you're not going to be able to talk for 9 months. Of course not. He didn't know any of that. But he went in, and because of his prayer, the angel said, your prayer has now been answered. And here's the very odd thing in this whole story. I just said that whole thing about prayer, and I made a very profound point, if you didn't make it, if you didn't catch it, that Zechariah's prayer was preparing him for this day in his life when God would come to him and talk to him and tell him that he would have a baby, and he didn't believe it. Figure that. There was still unbelief. Verse 18, it says, Zechariah said to the angel, how should I know this? How shall I know this? For I'm an old man, and my wife is advanced in years. Many people observe, by the way, I'll probably not talk about this next week, but many people have observed here that the angel says to Zechariah the same thing that the angel said to the Virgin Mary. You're going to have a baby. And in matter of fact, if you look over in verse 34 of this same chapter, she asks essentially the same question. Mary said to the angel, how will this be since I am a virgin? Well, how come God shuts Zechariah's mouth and doesn't shut Mary's mouth? What's the difference? Well, I'm not exactly sure, but it seems to me as though Mary's question has with it the idea of, wow, Mr. Angel, Mr. Gabriel, I know that this is going to happen. I know that you're going to do this, but I'm really not sure how it's going to happen. Whereas Zechariah is saying, okay, Mr. Gabriel, I don't think so. I'm too old. It's too late for her. I don't think this is going to take place. The whole idea seems so utterly incredible to him that this thing is not going to happen. It was, in fact, unbelief. Should he have known? Well, yeah, he should have. He was a pious man. He was a priest. He knew his Old Testament. He knew about Abraham and Sarah. Didn't they have a child in their old age? He knew about Hannah and Elkanah. Didn't they know? Didn't they have a child in their old age, Samuel? Yeah, Zechariah should have known. But you know, it's an age-old problem in the minds and hearts, even of the people of God, that faith, well-established, well-developed, well-nurtured, that faith can falter, even in faith-filled people, when human logic and, quote, common sense enter the equation. When we start trying to figure out how this is going to work, or is it going to work, then our faith can very easily fall. And I think that's what happened here to Zechariah. Nevertheless, you see, God deals with this in verse 20. He says, all right, behold, you're not going to be able to speak. Zechariah went into the temple that day praying, speaking, joyful, probably singing some psalms on his way in. This was one of the best days of his whole life. He was happy. He was chatty. He came out of that room mute, unable to speak. He didn't know sign language, so it says he was just making signs. Didn't know any of that. They didn't know what he was talking about. He was just waving his hands. Maybe that's where sign language came from. I don't know. It seems to me that God takes unbelief kind of seriously, doesn't he? Because unbelief is the root, is the evidence of practical atheism. Practical atheism. I believe in God, yes. That's what the confession says, that I believe all those things about God. But practically speaking, I don't really know if God has the willingness, the ability, the way to do what he has promised to do. That's practical atheism. Unbelief denies God's ability, his power, his willingness to do something that he has clearly promised he will do. And so God closed the mouth of Zechariah for 9 months. Nevertheless, it seems to be the case that Zechariah would put that time to good use. You know what happened. If you turn over to verse 57 of the passage, here's what happened. Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. And her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord has shown great mercy on her, and they rejoiced with her. And on the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him Zechariah after his father. But his mother answered, "No, he shall be called John." And they said to her, "Oh, well, none of your relatives is called by that name." And they made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted him to be called. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, "His name is John." And they all wondered. And immediately his mouth was open and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, blessing God. And fear came upon all the neighbors. And all these things were talked about through all the hill country of Judea. And all who heard them laid them up in their minds, saying, "What then will this child be? For the hand of the Lord was with him." So Elizabeth gives birth to a son. And Zechariah resists the pressure of family and friends when it comes to naming the newborn child. No, his name is not going to be Zechariah the second. His name is going to be John. No longer faithless, now believing. And what you find here is every word that the angel spoke was exactly the place where Zechariah obeys. His name will be John, and Zechariah obeyed. The months had taught Zechariah, probably taught him a good bit about what was in his own heart. And finding that doubt and that unbelief in his heart, he uses the very affliction that God had placed upon him to improve his character, to increase his faith, to establish in him hope and the expectation of God's blessing, so that now, as that child is brought to him, he writes on a piece of paper, "His name is John." And so then you see the song of Zechariah's prophecy there at the end of this passage. And I wonder as I read whether these are the words of a proud father or they are the words of a humble father. I'm not sure. Can you be a proud, humble father? It seems to be that that's right there. "This is my son, John. Let me tell you about him." And he goes on to speak. One important realization in all of this is to remember that the story of Zechariah and Elizabeth is not about Zechariah and Elizabeth. It's not at all. Their story is very interesting. It's very compelling. But it's the setting for the substance of what Zechariah says in the verses at the end of the chapter. Let me again read this. This is a little bit lengthy, but it needs to be read. Because verse 67 says, Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit, and he prophesied. Remember, none of this had happened for 400 years. Now Zechariah says, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. Not Levi, the house of David. So he's not talking about his son, talking about another son. Sorry, that's editorial. As he spoke by the word, by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercies of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. We can't look at this whole thing, but if you read it again later and notice how Zechariah picks up so wonderfully the theme of the scripture from the beginning to the end. Verse 68, the God of Israel. Verse 76, the Most High. Verse 68, he redeems his people. He talks about David. He talks about the covenant. He talks about the oath to Abraham. He talks about salvation. He talks about the tender mercies of the Lord in the last verse. You see that in the words of old Zechariah, God is bringing to our minds once again the whole of the Old Testament. A time when God obviously worked to bring to himself a people. And he chose and he separated them from the world. And he did it by mighty acts of deliverance and preservation. And now Zechariah is saying, we're moving on to something that's new. In one way it's new, but in another way it's exactly the same thing. God is going to work in fantastic ways. John, you're going to prepare the way, but God is going to do something. Notice that the whole thing begins with doxology. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father and Son and Holy Ghost. We sing that every week. Zechariah sang it. Why? Because he knew, as an old man, what he was talking about. He brought together all God had taught in the Old Testament concerning his covenant, and the one who would perfectly fulfill that covenant. Zechariah prepares the way for the one who will prepare the way for the Lord. And he does it in this magnificent song. And so even as familiar passages as these are to us, I'm always fascinated in my own thinking how faithfully they draw us to the basic elements of God's revelation. Zechariah's song is not about Zechariah. It's not about John. It's about God. Zechariah's song is about God. As carefully as we might want to regard this concentration on the Advent the appearing of Jesus as a newborn babe, there is that tendency to drift into the attitude that I mentioned this morning, the sentimentality. But this is about God. The Savior was born for us, yes. But it's still really about God. He didn't have to do it this way. He didn't have to do it at all. But He did. An eternal covenant among the three persons of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Spirit. God agreed that He, in His mercy, would redeem a people to Himself. And He would do it in a way that showed humility through it all. God's Son would become a man to live, to die, and to rise again. Zechariah said it, didn't he? Because of the tender mercies of our God. Christmas is about God. And the gospel message here, you see, I think is twofold. The knowledge of salvation, there's encouragement that this world of darkness will be freed from its bondage. You and I, by the simplest faith in Jesus' life and death, will be forgiven of our sins. But secondly, the knowledge of salvation sets a light before us. And Zechariah talked about the light. A light by which we step, we walk, we live differently. The light exposes that which is in the darkness. What are the remnants of the darkness, even that I talked about this morning? What are the shadows of death in our lives, in our minds, in our hearts? Well, the light of the gospel shines upon those that we might repent of them. But then the light also illumines the way ahead. The psalmist said it best, that the word of God, the truth of God, is a lamp to my feet and a light for my path ahead. Zechariah says it in verse 79, to guide our feet in the way of peace. That implies living and walking the right way. So in all, I would say, go back to the sermon title. I picked a good sermon title tonight. Listen to the old man. He knows what he's talking about. Will you respond in heeding those words by thought, even meditation, and then in practice in your life? Christmas is about God. Praise Him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank You for the stories, the history of Your work among, in, and through men. Thank You for this old man who was a real guy. Much, very much like we are. Praying, ready, and yet there's that unbelief there. We have to go back to that statement in Scripture, Lord, we believe. Help our unbelief. May we see the light that is shown to us by Your work in the incarnation. May it shine upon the dark places of our lives that we might repent. May it shine upon our path that we might go forward with boldness, with clarity, with joy in our living for Christ. We pray in His name. Amen.